tend to have misconceptions of who you really are. Oftentimes we're governed by fear, and that fear drives us to concoct theologies that somehow protect us from the brighter and more beautiful implications of your character, because we're afraid that if you're so much better than we are, that will make us feel all the more guilty. Or your love could heal us of our guilt and restore us to innocence. So, Father, I pray right now that you would speak to us and help us to take one more step in rectifying our picture of your character. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you like art, but one of the most incredible experiences I ever had was just wandering into a Western art show. And I was just walking up and down the aisles looking at the paintings, and none of them stood out to me until finally I came to one, and it spoke to me on a level that was just beyond anything I could have ever expected. A story was being told by the artist. And I want you to see this painting in your mind, if you could. The artist has depicted in this beautiful work of art a very horrific part of history. Because in the painting, there's a beautiful blue sky in the background, but against the blue sky, there are billows of smoke that are coming up into that beautiful blue sky. And as your eyes trace down from the billows of smoke, you see that there are buildings, houses, and barns that are burning to the ground. And as you look at the painting, wondering why this destruction, you come forward in the painting and you see a little boy and a little girl. Both of them have blonde hair. The little boy looks like he's maybe 5, 6, 7 years old. It looks like his mommy put a bowl on his head and just cut around for, you know, a makeshift haircut. And his little sister, she's probably 3 or 4. She's standing next to him. And as you look at the painting, he's clutching his little sister's hand. And as you look, you realize that they're the only survivors. They're the only survivors. There's big brother and little sister, and he is wanting so badly to protect her. He's clutching her hand, and both of them are looking up in terror. Because as you move in the painting, you see that there is a horse, and there is an Indian on the horse, and his muscular legs are gripping the horse's body, and there is a look of anger on his face. And he's painted for war. And now you know why the buildings are burning. And he's leaning as far as he can with a tomahawk lifted. And the still shot of the artist shows this Indian on warpath about to ride by and lop off the heads of the children. But then the artist has done something remarkable. Because in the painting, there's another horse with another rider. He has the same paint on his face. They're of the same tribe. But this rider is depicted by the artist as moving on his horse at a more rapid speed, and his hand is lifted with a look of compassion in his eyes to prevent his fellow warrior from slaughtering the innocent children. And that's the story of the picture. There's a conflict. You have the innocent children whose parents, or at least whose relatives, were not innocent. You have the Western Europeans, the white man who has encroached upon the land of the Indians. Violence is riddling this history. And now the Indians are reacting with their own violence. And as they move in, You have these lone survivors, these children, but even then, while there is hatred and anger and rage in one of these men, the other one has something else going on in his heart and is feeling the impulse to intervene and to save the children. Wow, what a story, huh? Now, one of the big problems that we're faced with in the Christian faith is this insistence that only Christians will ultimately be in heaven and have eternal life, or in the new earth and have eternal life. And you remember last evening we began by looking at the statement from Taylor Schilling, an unbeliever who expressed the content of her atheism, and she expressed a number of things last night to us, but one of the things she says is, I can't believe in God because I don't believe that a billion Indians are going to hell. Now, she's speaking here of India with its billion-plus population largely composed of Hindus. And she's saying, it's inconceivable to me that a good God would automatically damn to hell an entire people group numbering over a billion simply because they don't know what they're supposed to know in order to be saved. Namely, they don't know Jesus. Now, we also read from Brad Pitt last night, where he expressed the same dilemma. He said, a big question for me was fairness. If I'd grown up in some other religion, would I get the same shot at heaven as the Christian has? Now, I suggested to you last night that Taylor Schilling and Brad Pitt are asking an intelligent, legitimate question. I want you and I to ask the question right now, is it conceivable to you that the popular notion that many Christians believe, is it conceivable to you that if you were born in a time and in a place where you'd never heard the name of Jesus, that you're just automatically lost? Or does something tug at your heart, longing for fairness, longing for everyone to have a chance to be eternally saved? Well, I want to introduce you to a concept in Scripture, beginning with John chapter 1. Now, John chapter 1 is one of the four Gospels, and so it constitutes the beginning of the New Testament narrative. And Jesus is introduced here in a very fascinating way. It says in the Scripture, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice, he's not being called Jesus. He's not being called even Messiah or Christ. He's not bearing a name at all here. He's the Word. He's the Word. And the Word was in the beginning with God. Notice he's saying to us, the reader, prior to our encounter with him in the flesh by the name Jesus, he was the Word. Now track with what's being said here. The Word in the text, Word, is the Greek word logos. And logos is a fascinating concept because it, at the time when John is writing this, is a word that is in vogue among the Greeks and the Romans, for that matter. It's a very common word. And the word logos, which is in popular use, is the word that the Greeks used to describe the thing behind the thing behind the thing that defines what reality is really all about. It's the purpose, the meaning, the significance. It is the logos. It is the wordless whisper going on in every human heart that is driving us toward things like compassion and justice. So John comes along in a culture that's talking about logos and says, well, actually, the logos just showed up, was born of a woman in Bethlehem, bears the name Jesus Christ, and what we see in him is the wordless whisper. What we see in him, Jesus is the one who has been speaking down through the ages to every human heart. He's the one that is the active pursuer of every human heart. He's the Logos. He's the thing behind the thing behind the thing. He is the definition of ultimate reality. He's the one who's been speaking to all of us all along, even before we knew his name. Before he even had a name, Jesus Christ. Jesus is just a run-of-the-mill common. It's like Bob or Henry or Frank or John in our culture. Jesus is just the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua, Yeshua. It's just a common name. And Jesus, Yeshua, comes into the world and his parents give him a name. We'll call you Bob. We'll call you Frank. He just shows up in the world and they give him a name. But he didn't have that name before he came into this world. And nobody knew him by that name. So John is saying, hey, listen up, everybody. Before we encounter him with the name Jesus, he's the Logos. He's the wordless word. The Spanish version is better here. It says, in the beginning, not the word, but the verb. The verbo. The verb. It's active. It's not a static word. It's not a concept. It's not a theory. It's relational. The Logos comes into the world. Well, watch what he says here. All things were made by him. Now, Logos is a him. It's personified. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He's the creator. He's the source. He's the origin. In him, the Logos, he hasn't even been named yet. We still don't know who he is. If you come upon the Gospel of John and you've never heard anything of this story before, so far, you don't even know who you're talking about. You're being told that someone has been talking to people all along. You're like, oh, the word, the verb, the narrative, the story. Well, he's the one who made everything. And in him was life. Now notice, and the life was the light or the illumination, the understanding. The life was the light of men. And verse 5 is mind-blowing. And the light, which is the word, which is the Logos, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's a very poor translation. Another version says, the light has been shining in the darkness all along, and the darkness could never overcome the light, could never extinguish it. So Jesus, we're encountering Jesus, and Jesus, we're being told, is the one who's been illuminating the chambers of human consciousness down through history. Even before we knew his name, he was actively involved in the human thought process. And verse 9 is mind-blowing. That was the true light which gives light to how many people? Every man who comes into the world. So now we're told that this Logos, this word, this verb, this active something or other that doesn't even have a name yet in chapter 1 of John, we're told that he has been illuminating people's minds down through history, and nobody's been overlooked. He's the true light who gives light to every single human being who's ever come into the world. Whether you know his name or not, he's active in your heart, stimulating the desire for justice, stimulating the desire for compassion, stimulating the desire for a love that finds no satisfying, perfect match in this world. Anytime you ever look out of your head with your eyes into the world and say, that ought not to be as children are suffering, that is an evidence of the activity of the Logos in your heart. The light is illuminating the chambers of your mind. And that light, that Logos, now has a name. We come to verse 14. John's saying all of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he illuminates everybody who comes into the world. And The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, now he's right before us in flesh and blood, and he has a name, and his name is Jesus. But before he had the name Jesus, he was the Word, he was the Logos, or in the Old Testament, before he had the name Jesus, before he bore any name of human origin, he was called Wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 8, a question is asked. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? Wisdom here is personified. Wisdom here is crying out. And the chapter goes on and says that wisdom shows up in judicial halls when somebody speaks the truth. And wisdom shows up in the marketplace when fair balance is given and a product is sold, not for more than it's worth, but for what it's actually worth. The chapter goes on and says, whenever a king or a prince judges righteously, wisdom has shown up. Wherever anybody is doing the right thing, capital W, wisdom, is revealing its activity. And then he comes to the end of the chapter and says, for whoever finds me, now wisdom is addressing us. Wisdom isn't just a theory or an idea or a concept. It's not data in a book. Wisdom here is personified, and wisdom is now addressing the human race. And wisdom says, whoever finds me, wisdom, finds what? Life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me, against wisdom, wrongs who? His own soul. And whoever hates me, wisdom, loves death. This again is Jesus before he bears the name Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, active in the world, stimulating people's minds and hearts, stimulating the human conscience, distinguishing between right and wrong, good and evil, and prompting human beings toward fair and just and righteous relational dealings. Jesus, before he came into the world, was there all along, so that when we come, check this out, to the New Testament again, in Matthew chapter 8, the Jews believe that they are the cream of the human crop, that there's nobody else who can be saved. We are the people of God, and God only saves us. We're the high strain of genetic perfection, and we're the ones that God favors. And Jesus comes along, and he himself is a Jew, and he says, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. And he's not talking about a Jew. He's talking about a Roman soldier, a Gentile. Jesus says, in this Roman soldier, this Gentile, this non-Jew, I see something that is active right here, that is superior to the faith I even see in you, my own people. And then, if that wasn't scandalous enough, Jesus then says, and I say to you, that many, not a few, but many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the picture Jesus just painted? He's saying, hey, my fellow Jews, little reality check here. This Roman soldier is a child of God. And God is no respecter of persons. And there's a greater faith on display in him than in you who've had all these advantages and privileges. And not only that, he says, when it's all said and done, many from the east and the west. Now, they're standing in Israel when he says this. So go west. We're talking now about Germanic tribes and Scots and the Celtic peoples and the Nordic peoples, and you're going west and you're going north and you're taking in all of that vast territory of Western and Northern Europe. And Jesus is saying to them, many of those people who know nothing about your prophets, our prophets, they've never read the Bible, they've never heard of anything you're familiar with, and when you get into the kingdom, you're going to kick back under the tree of life with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom you expect to be there, and you're going to be surrounded with Germans and Scots and Englishmen. But then he says, many will come from the east. You're standing in Israel, and Jesus is pointing east into Asia. And he's saying, listen, not only from the west, but there are going to be a bunch of people from the east. People to the east. People of all the vast territories of those populated areas of the world in far remote islands. The people of China and Japan and Korea and the people of all the east, all the way over to India. Jesus is literally embracing the whole world, and he's telling them, hey, when you get to heaven, there are going to be a bunch of people there that you're going to be surprised are there. When we get to heaven, we're going to be like, man, I didn't expect you to be here. And people are going to be like, I didn't expect you to be here, you self-righteous idiot. I don't even know why God was so merciful with you. We're going to get into the kingdom, and we're going to be surrounded with people from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people group down through history. It's going to be a mind-blowingly beautiful array of humans. From every part of the world down through history. And at that point, someone said, but you got to believe in Jesus. Well, listen. According to Scripture, Jesus, that is God, is the only Savior. But he shows up in different forms, in different cultures, down through history, as wisdom and logos, wisdom and word, wisdom and internal whispering in the conscience. And even people who never heard of Jesus, check this out. Isaiah 49, this is one of the most wonderful prophecies. I'm about to show you that in the Old Testament, that China was actually named by a Hebrew prophet as a people group that God had his eye on, and Jesus, the Messiah, was for them as well. Listen, O coastlands. Well, if you're an Israelite, you're not a coastal dwelling people. To me, and take heed, you peoples from where? Afar. The prophet is saying, go out of Israel. Afar. I would say you go outside of the parameters of the church. And wherever there is a people group, what I'm sharing with you is that God is active. God is actively pursuing every human heart. And then he says this, the Lord has called me, this is the Messiah, Christ before his incarnation, from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. This is the Messiah. I will also give you as a light to who? God is now speaking to the Messiah. I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to what? The ends of the earth. Outside of the borders of Israel. Outside of the borders of Judaism. Which is all these people know at that point. We're God's chosen people. He's interested in us. And everybody else is cut off from his favor. And even in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah is saying, no, God is actually the salvation of the whole earth. And then this, verse 12, surely these will come from afar. That is, come into the kingdom of God. These will come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinem. Now, what is the land of Sinem? Well, if you just do a Google search for sinology, S-I-N-ology, it's not the study of sin. It's the study of things Chinese. And if you hear in the news that there are American Sino, S-I-N-O, American Sino political talks going on, This is talks that are going on between America and China. The ancient word for China was Sinim, and we still use the word today in Sinology and Sino. This scripture is literally saying that God, way back in the Old Testament, was pursuing the people of China when Israel, in their pride, would not introduce the nations to the gospel. This is absolutely beautiful that God was pursuing these people. Now, I'm going to go a step further and tell you something you already know, but I'm going to put it in this context. When the Messiah was finally born in this world, who was it that actually came to worship him? The Jewish leaders, right? No. What about those three wise guys from the east? From the where? From the east. Now, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist and you are familiar with the writings of Ellen White, I'm going to blow your mind right now. If I speak the word to you, prophet, you only think in terms of biblical prophets. To you, there are a certain group of prophets. You know all their names. There's Moses, and there's Jeremiah, and there's Isaiah. And in the New Testament, there's John, and there's James, and there's Peter, and they're all Jews. Ellen White, in the book Desire of Ages, goes so far as to say that one of the reasons the wise men came from the east is because God had given the gift of prophecy to non-Israelite groups of people, and we have no record of their writings. We don't know their names. But the gift of prophecy. Down through history, there have been non-Jewish prophets among the various people groups. Now, I don't know who they were. You don't know who they were. If you take a very careful look at Asian culture and history and linguistics, you discover that the entire story of the biblical narrative shows up in their linguistics. The fact is that people have been tugged upon by the God of Scripture down through history in every single culture. You know, Psalm 23, probably, if you've read the Bible at all, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You know that, right? But the last verse is fascinating. The last verse says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The Hebrew word for follow there is pursue or chase. The scripture literally says that God is chasing you and me. He's pursuing us. He's in hot pursuit of you and me. If any human being in any culture at any time in history just stops and thinks clearly, wisdom will penetrate, you'll turn around and God will run straight into you. The fact is that nobody has ever been overlooked by God. He's been pursuing people all along, even the people of the north and the west and far to the east in China from Israel. God was giving the gift of prophecy. Well, Paul takes up the very same idea and says, listen, he's speaking to Romans, he's speaking to Gentiles, he's speaking to Jews as well, and he says, this is fascinating, he says, what may be known of God is manifest where? In them. He's talking about human conscience, the activity of the human heart. The logos, actively stimulating the conscience to discern between good and evil. Again, the author Ellen White in the book Education says that a desire for goodness and a knowledge of right and wrong exists in every human heart. And every human being, to one degree or another, is always in process of yielding to that light or resisting it. And even if a person is born to a time and to a culture that doesn't know the name of Jesus, Jesus, nonetheless, as the Logos and the Word, is pursuing them. And his activity is in their hearts, so that Paul can say, whatever can be known of God is manifested in them. Well, what if they didn't have the Bible? Let me just tell you something. We're so familiar with having the Bible, let me just confront you with something. Most human beings down through history never had a Bible. And most of those who had a Bible couldn't read. Moses himself didn't have a Bible. He's the one that started writing it. So he didn't have it. Enoch got translated without a Bible. Elijah had some of the writings of Moses. The thing that we call the Bible, the Word of God, was the active verb of God's word, speaking truth into people's hearts before they could ever see words on pages. And you and I should be delighted to know that the God of the universe is that interested in every human being, as to not overpass anyone. So what may be known of God is manifest in them, in the activity of their conscience, their thoughts and feeling process. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, going all the way back to the beginning, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. What's the implications in the context here? God's invisible attributes are clearly seen by who? Literally every man, woman, and child who has ever walked the planet. Nobody has been able to be born into this world without God tugging on their hearts. Nobody's ever been born into this world who God has not stimulated the light inside of them to think, ah, that's good, that's bad. I'm going to do what's right in this situation. And the moment any human being does what's right, that's a manifestation of the activity of the Logos in their heart. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So now he's referring to creation. Even if you lived in a time and a place where you didn't have access to a Bible, nature itself speaks a language all its own. I mean, who cannot be blown away by the beauty of a little brother and sister spinning hand in hand and falling, laughing their heads off to the ground? Who cannot be impressed with a little boy picking flowers and giving them to his mommy? Who cannot be impressed with the soaring eagle and how the eagle cares for its young? Who's not impressed when you look up into the night sky? Psalm 19 said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows language. There is no language where her voice is not heard. You don't have a Bible, you have another book, and it's the book of nature. Nature is speaking to people down through the ages. Down through the ages. That's what Paul is saying. And this is the clincher. In 1 John 4:16, John just lays it out. He says, listen, God is love. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Look at any point in history, in any people group, in the deep jungles of the Amazon before any Christian missionary showed up. In the far north with the Eskimo tribes, in the far north of the Nordic Vikings, the Germanic tribes, the Celtic peoples inhabiting islands with no access to anything except their own little people group. And what is Scripture saying? Wherever you see love happening, God's the source of that love. And any human being who receives the impulse to love rather than hate and embraces it is demonstrating the activity of the God of the universe in their heart and life, and Jesus is with them even if they don't know his name. God is love, and anybody who lives in love lives in God, and God in them. I mean, we're going to get to heaven, you guys, and discover that all truth, beauty, and love has its source in God. Listen carefully. All truth, beauty, and love has its source in God. And God is always in motion toward every human being, revealing himself through truth, beauty, and love. So that, in the final analysis, every human being is always in motion toward or away from God in the form of truth, beauty, or love. There are going to be countless people in heaven who never so much as held a Bible in their hands and never heard the name of Jesus. Out of every kindred, language group, people group, all down through history, from the east and the west and the far north, it's going to be a beautiful profusion of human cultures all flooding in to the kingdom of God. And there are going to be people who are even going to ask a question you will never ask. And one shall say to him, in the kingdom, in heaven. Can you imagine? The resurrection has just occurred and millions of people swarming around the Savior, Jesus. And someone will say to him, hey, what are these wounds in your hands? Why do you have wounds in your hands? And then he will answer, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You'll never ask this question. You'll come up in the resurrection, or you'll ascend at the second coming. You'll look at the wounds and you'll know the story, and you'll never say, why do you have wounds? Because you know why he has wounds. But there's some people who don't know the story, and yet they're there. And Jesus will take them by the hand and lead them by the river of life and say, well, let me tell you about the wounds in my hands. My name's Jesus. What, say the name again. You're who? I'm Jesus. Oh, pleased to meet you. And where am I? Well, this is heaven. We'll be here for about 1,000 years, and we're going back to earth. I'm going to make it all new, but we're getting ahead of the story here. Well, what do you mean this is heaven? I mean, I didn't even believe in you. Ah, yes, you did. You believed in me in the form of truth and beauty and love. You didn't know my name. But every time you felt that impulse to do the best thing for the other over yourself, and you said yes to that impulse, well, that was me. You didn't know my name, but nevertheless, I was your Savior. But what about the wounds in your hands? Picture it. Picture, you're in the kingdom now, and you know the reason for the wounds, and you look in the distance and you see Jesus walking by the river of life with two adult siblings, a man and a woman, all grown up now, blonde hair and blue eyes. And with them, there's a man with darker skin. And there's a conversation that's underway. And Jesus is introducing them. And Jesus is saying, hey, do you remember when you guys were little and you lost your parents? Do you remember that horse that was coming straight at you? You remember that man with anger and rage? And you remember that other guy on the horse with compassion in his eyes that saved you? Well, this is him. And do you remember those two little kids with that ridiculous haircut? Jesus will say to that Apache, that Navajo, well, this is them. Here they are, the brother and the sister. Thank you so much for listening to me as I asked you to save them. And he'll say something like, that was you? And Jesus will say, yeah, that was me. Weird, huh? Yeah, that was me. You didn't know my name, but that was me. All that moral activity inside of you, all of that longing for love inside of you, all of that sense of justice, the moment you felt like, no, don't kill them. They're innocent. That was me. And now let me explain the wounds in my hands, because in order to save you, a great deal of suffering was necessary. But I didn't mind. Because you're my child and I love you. And for all eternity now, we're going to get to know each other by name. What's your name again? I'm Jesus. You'll get it in a bit. I'm Jesus. Well, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me, even when I didn't know your name. Thanks for your time.
Won't you stand with us?
Since yesterday. Amen. And on count of three, I ask you guys to say thank you to Pastor Ty Gibson. So one, two, three.
Thank you.
Come on over here. In the name of Azrael's Church, I like to give it to you this little gift.
No chocolate.
Yes, I think it's better than chocolate.
Okay. Alright.
It's not to you to
okay.
We want to say thank you for letting your family behind your church. And I want you to buy something to enjoy with your family.
It's been fun. Thanks for having me. Can I say one more thing? I brought these and we handed them out this morning with the young adult class that I had. There's about 25 of them left. They're called 95 Theses for the Continuing Reformation. This is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation anniversary. There's about 25 of them. I'll just leave them here. I don't want to take them back with me. Anybody who wants a copy, I'll just leave them here and you can take them if you'd like.
Thank you.
Are we having a closing prayer?
Pray for us.
Yeah. Father in heaven, we look forward to spending eternity with a God so gracious, so loving, so kind. Thank you for pursuing us. There's no way, Lord, we would even have the slightest inkling of what it means to love and to be loved if you had not gotten hold of our hearts. Amen. We want to give you praise and thanks for all that you've done for us and the whole world in Christ. Even before he bore the name Jesus, that he was speaking in every heart, Lord. We can't wait. We can't wait to spend eternity with that throng, that vast throng of people from every time in history, from every culture, from every people group. Father, thank you for being so gracious. In Jesus' name, amen. Have the mic one more time. Hey, so those are gone.